Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The scripture reading this morning are from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 6 through 12, where God, speaking through Isaiah, rebukes the people for believing outward religious observances were enough, while they ignore justice and compassion. The second reading will be Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 25, where Paul encourages believers to persevere through present suffering and have a sure hope of future benefits. Isaiah 58, 6 through 12. Isn't this the fast I choose, releasing wicked restraints, untying the ropes of a yoke, setting free the mistreated, and breaking every yoke? Isn't it sharing your bread with the hungry and bringing the homeless poor into your house, covering the naked when you see them and not hiding from your own family? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and you will be healed quickly. Your own righteousness will walk before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and God will say, "I'm here." If you remove the yoke from among you, the finger pointing, the wicked speech, if you open your heart to the hungry, and provide abundantly for those who are afflicted, your light will shine in the darkness, and your gloom will be like the noon. The Lord will guide you continually and provide for you even in parched places. He will rescue your bones. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water that won't run dry. They will rebuild ancient ruins on your account. The foundation of generations past you will restore. You will be the mender of broken walls, restorer of livable streets. Romans 8, 12 to 25. So then, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it isn't an obligation to ourselves to live our lives on the basis of selfishness. If you live on the basis of selfishness, you are going to die. But if the spirit you put to death the actions of the body, you will live. All who are led by God's spirits are God's sons and daughters. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to lead you back again into fear, but you received a spirit that shows you are adopted as his children. With this spirit, we cry, "Abba, Father." The same spirit agrees with our spirit that we are God's children. But if we are children, we are also heirs. We are God's heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, if we really suffer with him so that we can also be glorified with him. I believe that the present suffering is nothing compared to the coming glory that's going to be revealed to us. The whole creation waits breathless with anticipation for the revelation of God's sons and daughters. Creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice. It was the choice of the one who subjected it, but in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from slavery to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation is groaning together and suffering labor pains up to now. It's not only the creation. We ourselves who have the Spirit as the first crop of the harvest also groan inside as we wait to be adopted and for our bodies to be set free. We were saved in hope. If we see what we hope for, that isn't hope. Who hopes for what they already see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. The Word of God for the people of God.
In August of 1962, the comic book Amazing Fantasy number 15 was released. In this comic book, Stan Lee and Steve Ditko introduced a new superhero. He was an awkward teenager raised by his Aunt May and Uncle Ben. Some of you already know who I'm talking about. He was bitten by a radioactive spider. He gained the gifts of strength and speed and agility, the ability to cling to walls. Peter Parker realizes that he can use these abilities to make money. He realizes that he can make TV appearances, winning wrestling matches with his newfound powers. After one such money-making TV appearance, successfully winning a wrestling match, he observes a thief who runs the opposite direction. There is a nearby security guard who calls for help. Peter figures it's not his problem. He lets him go. Peter's response is, listen, catching criminals is somebody else's job. That's for the security guards and for the police. To be clear, Peter has the power to intervene, but he makes a decision that the situation has nothing to do with him. Later, Peter returns home to find the police outside his home because his Uncle Ben has been killed. He hears through the police or bystanders, I can't remember which, that the killer is hiding in an abandoned warehouse. And so Peter, in his anger, perhaps rage, puts on his Spider-Man costume and goes after him. He corners the thief and killer, and he sees the man's face and recognizes him as the very same thief that he allowed to escape. Afterward, Peter is walking in darkness. In fact, this is the final panel of the comic. Now, some iterations of the comic have Uncle Ben saying this line. In the original comic, it's simply the narrator on that final panel. Peter recognizing with great power, there must also come great responsibility. Recognizing what his choice has allowed. This wisdom comes after Peter fails. His power had already been received. The spider already bit him. The opportunity had been available to him. But his responsibility related to that power was only recognized after harm had been done. See, Peter treated his power as his own private property. His gift, his career, his choice. And this other thing, that was somebody else's emergency. Now, power can sound like a word reserved for superheroes. Or if we get out of comic books in Hollywood, reserved for politicians, billionaires, bishops, corporate executives, people who own social media companies. I suggest that's not the only way that we can think about power. We might think about power in a vote, in a bank account, in a professional title, in the confidence to speak when another person is ignored or silenced. We might think of power as the ability to act, to influence a decision, or change what might happen next. And I would further suggest that we all have some kind of power, some degree of power. Now, in our world, in our culture, some people have very little control over decisions that affect their own lives. And some people can alter another person's day with a phone call or a text message. Most of us occupy sort of several tiers of that all at once in different segments of our lives. We might have power and influence in one space, and we might be dependent on others in another space. An important question for all of us to consider is, what do we do when and where we have the ability to act? Now, Peter Parker's first answer was use it for himself, make some money. Our answers may sound a little bit more respectable than Peter's. Protect what we have and who we love. Avoid conflict. Wait until we know every detail. Leave the problem to someone trained, elected, or paid to deal with it. But I wonder what might happen if we put ourselves in Peter's place. We have real power in some circumstances over some decisions, and we have real reasons to stay out. We're tempted to treat the trouble in front of us as someone else's emergency. And left to ourselves, that's often where we stop. What might free us to do otherwise? Last week, we began this sermon series on our baptismal vows, and the message and theme was titled Renounce. Really, we talked about renouncing the spiritual forces of wickedness, rejecting the evil powers of this world, and repenting of our sin. Renounce, reject, and repent is how we framed it last week. And it has to do with withdrawing allegiance from powers that draw us away from God and neighbor. With this next part of the covenant, we're asked what we will receive and what we will do with what we receive. It goes like this. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? And I want to talk through some of the words that are in this vow. To accept, to receive what's offered. To say yes to a gift that is freely given, and to take responsibility for using it. Freedom. Release from fear, shame, self-protection, and the belief that nothing can change. Power, the ability to respond, the capacity to join in what God is doing. And resist, to refuse to comply with the status quo, to push back against a system or a circumstance that harms God's creation or God's children, and to continue acting even when faced with pushback. See, friends, in this vow, we assume that God has already given freedom and power. There's no need for us to ask God to make us worthy. We don't need to prove our goodness. Friends, we are called to accept what God has already given us by grace. For what purpose? Freedom and power to resist evil. Freedom and power to confront injustice. Freedom and power to oppose oppression in every form. Friends, God offers a gift to us in this grace, and it is personal, and it is communal, and it is public. In our Old Testament reading today, thank you, Don, for reading, Isaiah speaks to a community. And he speaks to a community that has confused religious performance with faithfulness. Isaiah 58 addresses the people living post exile. If you remember the Babylonian exile, so much of Isaiah is written during about the time during the Babylonian exile. This is about the time after the Babylonian exile. And Jerusalem is damaged, deeply harmed. Families and communities are working to rebuild. The returning exiles find themselves coming together with people who remained in Judah, and they're trying to figure out how to live together. There's still a Persian imperial rule, and there is economic pressures with competing claims. William Joseph Donaher writes this: whereas the social location for most of Isaiah has been of a community in exile, in this passage, it is of a community in conflict. The passage finds the root of this conflict in a hypocritical gap between the conduct of the community and the community's worship. See, the people are indeed worshiping. They're seeking God. They're fasting. They're practicing humility. And in the middle of it all, they're asking, God, where are you? Why are you unresponsive? What are you doing? Why is bad stuff happening? We're doing all this. Where'd you go? And the community's efforts in worship and fasting are real. There's hunger. In that tradition, there's ashes, there's bowed heads. There are these public displays of devotion. And yet Isaiah points out that while they're doing this, he has some questions. Why are employers exploiting workers at the same time that they're fasting? Why are people quarreling and fighting? How is it that this religious discipline can coexist with economic injustice? This is what God calls on Isaiah to point out. The workers are suffering. The hungry need bread. People need homes and clothing. Family members need care. We see in our own world how well-intentioned people can protect self-image with religious effort while neighbors are suffering. Going to church faithfully all the time, being in prayer. Some people find meaningful spirituality in fasting. And yet, income inequality is real in the world. There are people who are living on the streets. There are people who are housed but are still hungry. There are working conditions that are still untenable. Isaiah speaks to a community and to a people who have enough power to influence and even change what happens next. Isaiah 58, 6 through 7, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Look at the verbs, and I highlighted the verbs there. I made them bold. Look at the verbs that each describe concrete action: to loose, to undo, to free, to break, to share, to bring, to cover. And every one of these actions involves another person's life. The people in power already possess what the actions require: authority over working conditions, bread to share, a home with a room, clothing, access to community members that maybe they have avoided. In doing so, Isaiah puts worship and justice together. He reminds us that fasting trains us to pay attention to hunger. He reminds us that prayer opens us to God's call. He reminds us that repentance requires changed conduct. In worship, we form as a community for the work of repair. As United Methodists, we remember Wesley's teaching: personal holiness and social holiness belong together. In Wesley's phrase, there is no holiness but social holiness. Faith develops in relationship with God and with neighbor. And so through grace, we can change how we pray, how we spend, how we employ, how we vote, how we welcome, how we share, and how we organize community life. God calls people to use the freedom and power that is already within reach. The next phrase, do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? In whatever forms they present themselves. Now, we rarely call these forms what they are. Instead, we hear, this is just how business works. We have policies. The church needs to remain neutral. Somebody else will handle it. People experience these forms through violence, hunger, exploitation, racism. They also experience these forms through more ordinary things like who gets heard, who works without enough pay, who can afford housing near their jobs, whose suffering becomes an acceptable part of doing business. Isaiah refuses a faith that leaves those forms intact. When the people ask why God hasn't honored their fasting, God calls them to examine what happens to their neighbors even while they're still fasting and when the fasting ends. And something that might be good for us to acknowledge is that resisting concretely requires us to decide. Which yoke? Whose bread? Which room or shelter? How much time? And a question that may be relevant to all of us, what will people think if I do these things? And the reality is, friends, sometimes we see the incredible need and we just feel powerless. Sometimes we have power, but we fear the consequences of using it. Maybe conflict, maybe criticism, maybe losing some kind of approval, discovering that maybe we're a part of the problem. But when we're afraid, we're at risk of surrendering our agency. We keep quiet, we protect ourselves, we stay in that safe place where expectations are clear. We accept the current arrangement. But Paul writes about a spirit of slavery. And when he does so, he addresses a people who knew the brutality of slavery firsthand. In Paul's time, enslaved people and freed people worshiped together. For an enslaved person, someone else controlled their status, their family, their future. But Paul writes about another identity, about being children of God and heirs with Christ. Paul begins with identity. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we in fact suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. See, Paul highlights that identity, children of God, adopted into God's family, heirs with Christ, led by the Spirit. In the Roman world in which Paul writes, adoption had legal force. A new family relationship, a new status, a rightful share in the inheritance. Blair Allison Pogue writes this. She writes, adoption is an act of grace. The child who does not biologically belong to a family is embraced by that family and becomes a rightful heir to the family's riches. And like the adopted child that Pogue describes, we don't adopt ourselves into God's family. God acts first. God calls. God adopts. God gives the Spirit, and God creates the family. We receive freedom and power, and we are invited to belong. When we resist, we do so as God's children, and we do so alongside our church family, siblings in Christ. We receive an inheritance that is meant for the whole family. In baptism, God claims us with this grace. God claims us. The Spirit works before, during, and after baptism, and the church receives us into a covenant community. We grow into promises that are already spoken in love. You accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. You see, friends, this second vow asks us to accept the life that God has already given. Do you accept the freedom and power that God gives you? Not will give, that God gives you. Freedom can mean the removal of restraint. Nobody tells me what to do. I can choose for myself. I protect my own rights. Paul describes freedom within a family. We have to understand that our choices affect the family, affect the whole. I studied psychology. Murray Bowen talked about family systems theory and the way one tragedy or one circumstance in one member of a family can affect the whole. It is the case with our church family. But because we are free, we can both love and serve. Our power equips us to resist whatever might damage another member of God's family. I want you to look at these side by side. And I know that the text is a little small. These are texts that have been on the screen already. On one side, you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. On the other side, from Isaiah, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Look at them together. The promise and the practice are deeply related. To accept the freedom and power to resist is to loosen the yoke, to share the bread, to open a door, to cover the naked. God gives the gift of freedom before we know how to use it. And through grace, God awakens our capacity to respond. God keeps forming our responses over a lifetime. In the Wesleyan tradition of Christian perfection, sometimes we get there and we're always going to fall back. God keeps forming our responses over a lifetime. Sometimes courageous is how we feel. Sometimes we feel hesitant. Sometimes we feel incomplete and incapable. We are always called toward love, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Paul includes the whole creation. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in hope we were saved. Paul includes the whole creation, humans, other creatures, soil, water, air, everything subject to decay. When humanity suffers, creation suffers. When creation suffers, humanity suffers. Paul compares creation's suffering to labor pains, something I've been thinking about. But what's beautiful in that illustration about labor pains is it means that there's something new on the horizon. Doesn't Revelation say, "Behold, I make all things new"? Now, at this point, certainly as Paul's describing it, that birth remains unfinished. And so we wait. And waiting involves bodies and breath and pain and work. But we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, a first taste of freedom, evidence that God is already creating life. And these fruits of the Spirit help us to recognize every place where life remains restricted. Because we hope, we can resist. And we can see the present suffering with clarity. In doing so, we trust that suffering doesn't have the final authority. Even while we wait, we participate in God's work. Patience, according to Paul in Romans, means sustained faithfulness, staying present, continuing the work, refusing to surrender to fear. The Spirit joins us to God's children and creation within the world's suffering. We groan, we hope, we pray, and we act together. Professor David Greenhalgh writes, "The one who hopes hurts. The one who hopes has a restless heart. Patience is not the same thing as acquiescence. Patience in this sense is not satisfied with the present, but lives toward a future promised by God." Paul writes about a people who hope within suffering. And in Isaiah, people rebuild streets and feed neighbors and free workers, all while they're trying to come back from exile. God describes restored life in physical and in public terms. The repairer and the restorer describe people by what they do for their community. "Then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to live in." I want you to picture one of those workers in Isaiah's community. The employer fasts and prays while the worker stays exploited. And it's when the employer changes the working conditions that the worker gains freedom. Here, the person with power accepts the freedom by using it for someone else's freedom. Isaiah's community has experienced ruined streets and damaged foundations. They know the work that it takes to repair. They know that one person can't repair a city or rebuild a city. They know that shared life depends on what people do together. And God guides and sustains the community as they faithfully engage in this work. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? In the covenant of baptism, the candidate or their parents answers this second vow by saying, "I do," but they don't answer it alone. The answer comes within the congregation's prayers and promises and care. The church witnesses the promise. The congregation themselves enter into that promise to nurture the child, the person being baptized, their family, and the community receives a sibling in Christ. When we celebrate holy baptism, we join personal commitment and communal responsibility together. And in doing so, we become a community that practices resistance together. We pray together. We listen for people experiencing harm. We share our resources. We confront practices that injure our neighbors. Every one of us has received some measure or kind of power. And this baptismal vow calls us to use it to resist and to repair with our time, our money, our institutional authority, our relationships and access to those who make decisions. And we're called to accept responsibility according to the power that we've received. Where God has entrusted more access, safety, influence, I suggest God may ask more. And where our power and influence might be small, God still calls us to see when harm is being done and respond in whatever way we can. And so Paul reminds us about both groaning and hope. There's definitely room for hope. Friends, I don't believe that we're meant to do this work, to be repairers, as Isaiah writes. I don't think we're meant to do these things alone. Isaiah imagines foundations that are rebuilt to benefit many future generations. And those future generations are to live on streets rebuilt through the choices made before they ever showed up, maybe before they were born. God keeps calling. The Spirit remains with us all, and the future remains open. I want you to think about that last panel in that comic book, the quotes on the screen, with Peter Parker walking in darkness. And the narrator gives that quote, "With great power, there must also come great responsibility." Of course, we know from the comic, from the stories, maybe you've seen it in the movie, that Peter learns his lesson too late, only after someone he loves has been taken from him. Even so, Peter still has the power that he had before, and now he understands it more fully. For us, God gives freedom and power up front, a generous gift so that we can understand it before we fail. Isaiah speaks to a people who already have bread, houses, influence, and the ability to change the world for the better. Paul speaks to a people who have already received the spirit of adoption. In baptism, God covenants with us as people God has already claimed. And when we fail, most of us will, God calls us again and again and again and again and again because we are people that God has already claimed. When we gather around the baptismal font, when we hear this second vow to accept the freedom and power that God gives us to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves, we answer, "I do," or "we do." And we do so with more than our individual voices. We might even answer with more than voices at all. We might answer with our hearts. We might answer with our lives. We might answer with a yoke loosened. We might answer with bread shared. We might answer with a door that is open. We might answer with exposure that is covered. We don't enter into this work alone. We may not finish it on our own or in one generation, but by grace we begin. By grace we pray for those who go in service to others. God keeps working for a future of freedom for every child of God and for all of creation. Friends, do we accept the freedom and power that God gives us to resist evil, oppression, and injustice in whatever forms they present themselves? With the help of God, we do. Amen.